chapter 14. Entitled this Solid Rock and Sinking Sand. We're going to be talking about, first of all, with in Mark 14, starting in verse 53 with Jesus, and then with sinking sand, we'll be talking about Peter. And here we have the most famous trial in all human history, where Jesus was tried, before the world, and of course, it was the world that was tried before him. We're also going to talk about and spend most of our time on Peter denying Jesus. We're going to see in a real practical way, there's so many different ways in which it's possible for us to deny him. I would say, I think we all do it every day. Maybe we just don't identify it as that or recognize that. Man, it hit me in such a glaring way this Thursday. We had a board meeting over at Dan's house, and it was actually not supposed to be a board meeting per se. It was supposed to be a spiritual day where we go there, we talk for a little bit, but then we just spend some time praying. That's what it was supposed to be. Now, here we are, some pretty spiritual guys, and sitting around the table, and there was a couple things we needed to discuss, just some decisions, because with this next week coming up, Thanksgiving, we weren't going to have a regular board meeting, and so we were sitting down. We're going to discuss those two things. Never even got to those two. There was an issue that, at hand that we needed to talk about, and we ended up, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 1:30, we talked about this problem and surmised every single problem or surmised all of these, but what ifs and what if that, I can't believe this, and I don't think this is going to work, and we did this for 4.5 hours. It was completely fruitless. We just started talking and got into coffee and bagels and sitting down and discussing these things. We never even opened up in prayer. We didn't pray the whole entire time. We all four walked away from this because Des was away, and so we were sitting there overwhelmed. We felt ugly. We just didn't understand, just didn't even see it. And I take all the blame. I'm the leader. And I didn't even see it. Now get this. The next morning we thought, you know what, we just need to sit down with this couple. And we sat down with them the next morning and fixed it all in an hour and a half. Answered every question. Everything's fine. We're all on the same page. Everything's good. Oh my gosh. That's when it was really glaring to me. Is God just going, you wasted that whole entire morning. How did I deny him in the midst of all of that? Here's what I'm saying is, if we don't pray, we're denying the power. We could have said, you know what, let's just shelve this for a second. Maybe after a half an hour of trying to crank through, could have set it aside and said, you know what, let's just believe God is going to give us an answer to this. Let's just bathe it in prayer and see what he wants us to do. Because all we need to do is have that little meeting, every answer fixed, and it was done within an hour and a half. I felt so bad for wasting 4.5 hours of kingdom time. 4.5 hours of guys that I'm supposed to be leading and totally just blew it on the whole entire thing. That's what I mean. That was glaring for me, especially when I woke up the next morning with a headache. And I woke up the next morning with this pit in my stomach. It was something, it just felt dirty. It just felt so wrong that I had missed it so badly. And I just think that maybe that happens just each and every day in our lives. And so before we can point our finger at Mr. Peter, maybe we can, as we go through this, see all the different ways in which I bet we end up denying him throughout the day. Not that we would say, I don't know Jesus. Not that we're going to do that. Just in those ways throughout the day that, well, maybe you can relate. So let's read this. Well, we'll read all of it, verse 53 down through the end. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. They weren't consistent. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Father, we put our mourning before you, thanking you for this time of worshiping you, God, in song. And now as we look into your word, we pray for your Spirit's movement in this room, this movement in our lives, our ability, his ability to strip away the veil from our eyes and from our hearts, that we might hear you, that we might be led by you, that we might be challenged, that we might be just stirred up, Lord, into making sure that we're just following close, God, to your heart. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have this scene that would be likened maybe unto a sheep being led away by a pack of hungry hyenas to stand trial and conviction before a jury of starving coyotes and a bloodthirsty wolf judge. This whole trial was set up in two different stages, the Jewish trial and the Roman trial. And so with it, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John explaining these different trials, some will lean more towards the Roman trials, others their depiction of the Jewish trial. The Jewish trial, first tried by Annas, that former high priest, then moved to the full council, which is depicted here as they were named up in verse 53, the chief priests and the elders and the scribe. That always speaks of the Sanhedrin. Then to an early morning session to the final vote of condemnation, which will be in chapter 15, verse 1, which we'll take next week. The Roman trial was pretty simple. They took him to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. So there's two different kind of court cases, if you will. They're both illegal, but the way they're going, that's kind of two different paths, and that's why we have the different writers talking about both. I'm going to put behind you, because we went there for the first time, the last time we were in Israel, to this St. Gallicantus, which simply means the cock's crow. You see the building on the far left there. And so with it, it's the place or the area that this scene is taking place. So as soon as they left the Garden of Gethsemane, they crossed the little tiny Kidron Valley. So just from that little hill in the backside, cross the valley, come up this way. It's a little bit dark. But the middle one there, you can see these stones that are scattered there. That's original first century Roman road coming right up that way. So that's the path that they would have come up there. Now in the top right-hand corner, I know you can't see it very well, but this was a cistern that they would use there to be able to hold the prisoner. So we definitely believe Jesus was inside of that place. Bottom right-hand corner as we walk down the stairwell into inside of it there. And so they would put stairs down to go down and get the water when it's used as a watering cistern. When they would use it, when it was dry, they would use it as a place to be able to hold someone. And so there's a big, there's a lot with Peter and the rooster all around it, because it commemorates that place. In Matthew 26, 63, there's all of a sudden why Jesus is speaking up here. And it's clear in Matthew's account. It was when the high priest says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So he's quiet the whole entire time until now he is placed under oath. He has to speak forth. And so he does with the great response in verse 62 there where Jesus said, I am. That's why he's upset with the blasphemy there. He uses that name from the Old Testament representing Father God, and he says, I am. So he has to answer according to law. And so he does before this kangaroo court. And so he plainly reveals himself, I am. He also gives of himself that he is the, look at that verse in verse 62, that he's the Son of Man. Actually, there's a number of things being revealed here to be able to share this messianic title from way back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. But he's going to blend a couple other scriptures together also, which becomes kind of this confession of who he is and also a terrible warning of their impending judgment. So here's the three scriptures that he's speaking of in this one statement of who he is. So from Isaiah 52:8, when the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. And so you see that, I am, and you will see the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. There's that statement coming with the clouds of heaven. And then in Psalm 121, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So really there's a lot of theology, a lot of messianic prophecy, and he's pulling this all together again to reveal who he was, also to bring about this warning. The rock of our salvation did not crack. So Jesus stood rock solid, really guilty of only one thing, guilty of love in the first degree. Now, for us to stand the same, we must live in profound, moment-by-moment dependence upon the Father. That's what's happening here. That's how Jesus is able to stand rock solid, as we'll see the contrast to Peter as sifting sand. We see the opposite of it here. And so, how do we do the same? Now, Paul summed it up best for us when he said, for my power is made perfect in weakness, for when I'm weak, for I can be then strong. I can be made strong by the Lord. It was Vance Havner that said the Lord had the strength and I had the weakness. And so we teamed up and it was an unbeatable combination. And it is a combination that God loves working with. Your weakness, my weakness, and his strength. We'll put those together. We'll conquer the world. And it was Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, said, God chose me because I was weak enough. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and then uses them. Again, Paul writes, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. So true. Such a great reminder. We need to be reminded of that each and every day. How can you get prideful knowing something like that? But yet we do. And so he has to constantly remind us, that wasn't you. Unless if your father gave that to you, you wouldn't have been able to come up with that great comment or counseling or whatever it was. It was him. Then the reformer, Thomas Cranmer, under duress, was forced to write recantations of his faith. And so they had asked him to recant and finally got him to do it. Yet he stood later in the great St. Mary's, Oxford, and renounced his recantations. He promised that if he must be burned, the hand which wrote them would burn first. And when he did die at the stake, he held out his hands into the flames until his life was gone. Felt so bad for denying his God. There was so much debate within the early first couple hundred years of church history of whether you could even still be saved if you did this very thing right here. If you recanted your faith, okay, I don't believe in Jesus, under duress or under that, could you come back? And obviously you could, but you see him in the top left and he's reaching out his hand into the flames there as the great reformer ended up giving his life there. So how else did he do this but by, again, that dependence upon the Father, that moment-by-moment dependence upon the Father. That's how Jesus did it. It's the example that he gives to you and I. It's the greats that we can look back in church history and see, how did they do it? How did Paul do it? It's how we need to do it also. How can any man or woman today, whether you're living in Murrieta, California, or Morogoro, Tanzania, live out a consistent Christian life, but again, by a conscience dependence upon God? The old hymn says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior." And that's what he's doing here. Let's move on to talk about Peter in verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him, or looked straight at him, and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again, and a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech or your accent shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Here stands Peter. I think it was John's account that lets us know, or Luke's account, excuse me, that said a little bit later, he's actually sitting down with them as the picture is behind me. Peter warming his hands at the enemy's fire. Not necessarily all who stood around at that time were his enemies, but definitely the one invisible enemy who also was warming his harsh hands, Satan himself. I picture Peter's steps here like a small child roasting a marshmallow. What are the phases? You know, you put the marshmallow over the flame. It starts getting just a little bit warm, and pretty soon it catches fire, and it's the quick to blow it out, right? But then it's back into the flame, and oftentimes, especially as the kids are doing it for their first time, I'm sure you and your first time, but it catches flame again, and pretty soon it's charred to beyond, look like charred remains at the end of it. And it seemed to be Peter's steps. Starts off by being warmed, toasty for a little bit, just like that marshmallow, but then in the end of it, he goes from warmth to weeping in that same steps as that marshmallow. The shepherd was smitten and the sheep scattered and huddled all over Judah's hillside in the cold of night. But it was only two that were brave enough to backtrack and trail their shepherd. It was John and it was Peter here. Peter had to have been so confused. Try to put yourself in his sandals for a minute. You're wondering, what can I do? I love him. What would he do for me in this case? How can I help him? Should I help him? Not going back trying the sword thing. Could testify on his behalf. But they're definitely going to nab me for sure. They wouldn't even help against this jury-rigged jury. But tonight, Peter, aka Rock, would crumble. He was known as the Rock. He was the Gibraltar of the disciples, and yet this rock was not without its cracks, these hairline fissures leading to crumbling under pressure. Christ had detected the crack in Peter's character, and he's going to identify it and help him see it and help him to not only identify it, but be able to fix that crack. Peter started the evening with, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That's him being the Rock. Later, single-handedly took on the whole mob by himself with his sword. Now he's not just Rock, now he's Rocky. But before dawn, he wouldn't be able to stand before a young maiden. That's Pebbles. Rock to Rocky to Pebbles. How could such a dedicated disciple fall so hard, fall so miserable, and disown allegiance to the very one he loved? And I think the answer is very important to you and I, because if the apex of the apostles can fall, then so can you and I. The answer is simply laid out in Luke's account, and I'm going to read from it in Luke 22, what's happening in verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And so with this Satan asking, it implies that permission is needed, and so we again see kind of his position or his place, always subservient to God the Father. It reminds us of that Job chapter 1 of Satan having to get permission to do any types of temptation towards us. Listen to what Ken Geyer says to kind of bring us into that spiritual realm of what's happening here. He says, "Tonight into those hands Peter would fall. Satan wants to thresh his faith and beat it to the ground till the husk breaks open. Then he'll show the world what's really inside Peter's heart. And once the other disciples see this, the backbone of the revolution will be as good as crushed." It's healthy for me to remind myself of who and what will be affected if I fall. If I sin and if I fall, who will I affect? Now granted, when sin and temptation comes our way, if that's not thought through ahead of time, like Joseph back in Genesis, when a beautiful wealthy lady is saying, "Sleep with me," if he hadn't had it planned in his head, in his mind, in his heart, before his God, he would have fallen to that. But he had it set up. He had it thought through. He knew the devastation that it would bring upon his God and upon his family and upon his people. He wasn't going to go there. I came up with that list. I pray you'll come up with that list also. Because there's too many of my friends that came up with that list way too late, after the fact, where they're looking back and saying, "Oh my gosh, look who my sin has affected. Here's my list. Brian falls into sin, I affect my wife, my children's respect, my character, my reputation, my example, my credibility, my church friends, my church that I get to serve at, other ministry opportunities, serving on the other boards that I serve on, my chaplaincy, community embarrassment, and especially the shame I would give to the name of the Lord my God." That's who gets affected by that. My whole community does. If Brian Bell falls. I even wrote that at the front of my Bible. And it's a good, healthy thing to go back and say, "Brian, if you're an idiot, here's who pays the price for it." I challenge you, do your homework and write out that list. Who will be affected? Who will I affect if I fall to some heinous sin? What would you lose? Count the cost, please. Doesn't help so much to do it later. Doesn't help so much to do it afterwards. That's just kind of residual. That's just result of what takes place. But it would do us well to be able to think, who will be affected by that? Three players are at hand in this Luke 22, 31, and 32 here. As you see behind me, Satan does the sifting, Christ does the praying, and you and I need to return. Not to walk away, not to say I'm done with church and God would never receive me back. No, our part to play in this, if and when we blow it, is to come back. Don't get it confused. Christ isn't doing the sifting in your life. Christ is doing the praying in your life, and he's going to pray you back to himself. And we simply need to return and come back if you fit in that category. And so we see in verse 70, going on back to Mark 14's account, down in verse 70, and then it says, "And Peter denied him again." Let's you and I not ask, "Lord, have I ever denied you?" That's not the right question, but ask, "In how many areas of my life have I denied you? In how many different ways have I denied you? And how many different times have I denied you?" that would be the proper prayer to pray. Some examples: when I'm too busy to pray, I deny that you are the center of my life, like I did on Thursday. When I neglect your word, I deny that you are competent to guide me. When I worry, I deny that you are the Lord of my circumstances. When I turn my head from the hungry and the homeless, I deny that you are a God of mercy who has put me here to be your hands and your feet. When I steal something from another person to enrich or enhance my life, whether that be something material or some credit that is rightly due another, which I've claimed for myself, I deny you are the source of all blessings. Those are some more examples of ways in which we might deny him. We do deny him. We do it daily. Verse 71, when it says that he curses and swears, these aren't four-letter words, okay? I just want to say right up front. What he's saying is, let me be under a curse if I am not telling the truth. It's the swearing of an oath. It's the language here is formal, and it is legal, and it's a formal legal denial. That's what it is. It's going into court, and I don't think they make you swear in a Bible anymore, but you know, it's you do hold up your hand and you do swear before God. It's you're going under an oath in that way. That's the swearing that's taking place, or the depth of where he goes. Now I'm going to run back to Luke's account again in chapter 22. For in 61 and 62, we have one more part of the story that we got to grab on, and it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter when he denied him the three times. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me the three times. And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. And so Luke's account lets us know that there was some look and some glance that was the piercing factor upon Jesus' heart here. But understand, it was a look. Start picturing in your mind what facial expression was on Jesus' face when he looked to Peter to make him melt in an instant like that. Let's also note what didn't take place. It didn't say Jesus uttered the words, it didn't, that he hung his head and said, Peter, 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 Peter. He didn't do that, right? It didn't say shook his head in disgust. It didn't say that he lowered his head in disappointment. It didn't say, I told you so. It didn't do any of those things. Instead, it's a look of sympathetic understanding from the one who understood better than all what it was to fall into Satan's sifting hands for 40 days in a barren desert. Not that he fell to it, but he fell into those sifting hands. You picture somebody taking the wheat and they're sifting it back and forth, breaking off the husk from the kernel itself. Jesus says, hey, if anybody understands this, I understand it. 40 days praying and fasting while this sifting took place upon my life. I think the look then is one who gets it and one who put up with it for the 40 day and night straight. That's the look of, I get it, Peter. That's why I was trying to warn you earlier in Gethsemane. Why it was so important for that hour to pray. That's why maybe I feel like such a failure this week. Because I taught it last week and I knew what I was teaching this week. That very thing of, you got to make sure that you're prayered up, because when you get nailed, and I'm just like, huh? Just didn't even see it. But it was with that look that all Peter's emotions suddenly caved in. Because I like in our account, I think it's interesting, in Mark 14, the last one that we read, and when he thought about it, it didn't just happen. Denied the three times. Here's even the alarm clock of the rooster goes off, and those things are all starting to go through, but it's a process going on in the mind. And he's thinking it all through, and then sees that look from Jesus. It all starts coming together. It was with that look that all Peter's emotions suddenly caved in, like a small dirt clod being crushed to powder in a man's hand. And then he wept bitterly. But though it's Friday, Sunday's a-coming. The night was about to turn to dawn. The winnowing was over. Somebody said, we learn to eat our words with the bitter herbs of repentance. And that's what takes place here. And may we never take a dry-eyed look at sin ever again. You know, I was thinking, I guess the first tear that comes down our cheek is that moment of cleansing that takes place on our soul, right? Because it's an expression, it's every bit of your emotion going, oh man, I blew it. And as soon as that first tear is running, it becomes like this cleansing of our dirty soul. And immediately forgiveness comes rushing in and rushing over us. Oh, so beautiful. All that was left was this naked kernel of faith in Peter's life, a small grain, but grain nonetheless, a grain that Satan couldn't touch. Oh, he can touch the chaff that he asked for, but not the grain. The grain belongs to the Lord, and he'll bring it into his granaries. That's his promise. And you and I are that grain also. About 10 years ago, I was in India with Greg Garanzi, and we were the very bottom point of India at Gospel for Asia's seminary, and K.P. Yohannan's son, Danny, was giving us a tour, and he showed us this huge cashew tree, and they had a number of trees in this little orchard that they had there. And he started talking about the process of what it takes to get out a cashew, and I remember getting back and studying that a little bit further because I had kind of picked up this analogy he was talking about of what had taken place. See, when the nut is picked, it's first cracked open properly. If not, there's this toxic resin inside that'll get on the cashew itself, and it makes it to where it's completely inedible. Then it's roasted, which removes the first shell, and the black oil is removed, that toxic resin. It's the same toxin that's in poison ivy. That's how bad it is. And it's roasted again. You see it in the middle, in the top there, that black resin that they get from that. It's roasted again, removes the second shell, and finally the nut is free. And I was thinking, what a perfect picture of salvation and sanctification. You think about that process. We're picked. We're chosen by God. Then we're cracked open. Our hearts are scored open before God with a surgeon's care. And then we're roasted through the trials of life. And that black oil is drained from our life, a.k.a. sin. And then re-roasted in life's toughest trials. And then finally, you and I, the nut is free. You know, you become a smaller man or a smaller woman or a smaller nut. That old husk is off of you. And you become broken and you become bare before him. But it is a healthy, healthy process. And it's a beautiful thing when you get to eat them at the end, right? Becomes something that's, healthy and good and sweet. You know, Peter got pretty far. This place, again, there's a number of things of looking at him, but I wonder how far we would have gotten that night. See, he failed in the courtyard. All the others had left. He went all the way into the courtyard where the others dared to even step foot. And he failed, but not under normal pressure, but under Satan's own heavy winnowing process. Can you appreciate that? It wasn't just his own flesh. It wasn't just the world system. It was his enemy himself, Satan himself, that was doing the winnowing in this case. Let's remember, it was Satan doing the sifting, not Jesus. He was doing the praying, as I said earlier. Matter of fact, Jesus, what was he doing? Well, he warned, he looked, he forgave, and would restore him times three real soon. We'll wrap up with just a couple things here. Jesus wants neither regret, which just involves the mind, nor remorse, which involves the mind and emotions when we feel bad about something, but he wants repentance, which involves the changing of the mind, the changing of our emotions, and the changing of the will. That's turning away from sin. That's the repentance, and that's what he's after. So, one failure doesn't make a flop. He is the God of a second chance. Own that. Own that, because you probably blew it somewhere, somehow this week, in your mind, in your actions, in your life, at work, at home, at something. Failure doesn't make a flop. Remember at Pentecost, Peter wielded a different sword. It was a spiritual sword, the word of the Spirit, and won a pretty profound victory, 3,000 souls getting saved. And so thankful for being given the second chance, Peter would carry the gospel all the way to Rome, where he was crucified upside down. That's how thankful he was for this forgiveness that he received. There's a statue of Peter with two things. You see him holding the keys, and you see the rooster. And I think that picture right there is a great mixture of courage and cowardice, success and failure. Four quick lessons from Peter. Number one, no one, not even a spiritual rock, is immune to failure. Number two, God knows our precise breaking point. Number three, when surrounded by wrongdoers, doing wrong comes easy. And number four, the first step towards correction is not act like we're strong, but to admit that we're weak. That's called getting honest with God, coming in the light, getting in the light, light with friends, light with others, saying, I blew it, I am weak. That's where the healing process can take place. Right now, I'll invite up our worship team, and as we wrap up with this last famous hymn, Come Thou Fount, while they're coming out right now, I'll remind you of the story. Who wrote it was Robert Robinson. He was saved under the great George Whitfield's ministry, who they called part foghorn and part violinist, the way he preached. Whitfield's one of my favorites, but... This Robert Robinson, the one who wrote this hymn, later on backslides and falls away. The story goes, he's the guy in that stagecoach with this woman who's sitting there reading a hymnal. And she asks Robert Robinson, not knowing who he was, asked him this question. What do you think about these words? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to lead the God I love. He immediately broke into tears and crying. He said, ma'am, I am the poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy those feelings I had then. He ends up coming back to the Lord, but how great that God would give him this beautiful hymn. He goes into this complete backslidden state and then use that hymn to bring him back as he's crying out, realizing that he's that sheep that's prone just to wandering off and doing his own thing, thinking that, you know what, right now, I just don't need the shepherd. Let's all stand for this last song.